Let me ask, and I don't do this all the time, but I'm going to ask you guys, what were some of the things you shared about the word meek and your experience of the word meek? So go ahead and you can just shout them out. Maybe one at a time would be helpful probably, but any ideas? What are some ways that images or words that came to mind to the word meek? Humble. Okay, what else? Timid. Fearful. Weak. What's that?
Not shouting out.
Not shouting out. Okay. Not talking in church. Okay, what else? Did I miss one? Did you say haircuts?
Meerkats.
Oh, meerkats. Meerkats. Awesome. Okay. We're going to do some crazy word association. Can you fill that out for me? Why? Oh, I get it. Okay, it's a connection to the word. All right. Anything else?
Cowering.
What's that?
Cowering.
Cowering. Great word. Yeah, I mean, interesting. Not all of them, but most of those words really have more of a negative connotation, don't they? They have an image of kind of stepping back, kind of passive. Words I use when I think of the word meek are flinching. You know, someone who flinches or draws back. It's kind of like edge. You know, it's a passive word. It's not an assertive word. And I don't think we think of it in our culture that way. I think what's interesting is that the actual use of it in the Bible is completely opposite of that. It's completely different. It's exactly the opposite. And this morning I want to look at that in the context of the passage that we've been looking at this whole summer. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit in this passage in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, 22 and 23. And these are a list of attributes, of qualities that Paul, who's the writer of this letter, says are to be the things that come out of, that kind of a blossom, like the fruit on a tree or a vine in the life of someone who's following Jesus. So in the same way that figs grow on a tree, and figs are growing right now. We had fig trees when I grew up, and they're luscious and they're beautiful. And in the way that you see this fruit grow and blossom, you'd see these qualities and attributes grow and blossom in the lives of people who are following Jesus. And the next one in the list is called gentleness. And some of the translation in the Greek, which was the language in which the letter was written, is meekness, gentleness, meekness, sort of an image of retiring, you know, softness, of the things we mentioned, the timidness, and all of those things that go into that. It's my hope this morning that the scripture would change your mind about how to view the word meek, and how to see gentleness in light of this passage. So I want to pray for us for that. And I'm going to pray for our time together in the Word. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you came and you were at work in people's lives, and that what you desire and long for us is real transformation. That it's not about some passive assent to some code of ethics, but it's about our very lives and our being transformed to look more and more like you. Jesus, I invite you to pour out your Holy Spirit this morning. Pour it out so that we could receive your word, so that we could embrace it, that we could be transformed by it through the work of your Spirit. Bless us as a community. We ask you to bless the offering that's going to be given. Pray that it would be used wisely and to glorify you and your kingdom in our church and at large. Thank you, God. We pray for this and for this time in your name. Amen. Well, the passage that we've been looking at, I mentioned, is in Galatians. And the first scripture I want to read to you is the passage really we've been looking at all summer. Some of you maybe have it memorized by now, but others it might be the first time. So let me read this. Galatians 5, 22 to 26. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. The list of qualities that are given here in this passage are meant to contrast with a list that he gave right before this. And it's a whole list of really hideous and horrible behaviors, mostly of behaviors that are done by one person to another. And it's saying, this is bad. If this is happening, your life will not be good. The community that you're part of will not be good. It will be an unhappy place. In contrast, let me tell you what it's supposed to look like. And this is the list that he gives. As I mentioned, these things are to flower on us, to blossom over time. And as we, same way with a growth, like a fruit tree or a fruit vine, it is a process. It grows from a little bud into something bigger. In the same way that I think our transformation happens. For most of us who started following Jesus, it wasn't like we said, yes, oh, I like what Jesus has to offer. And all of a sudden, we were completely transformed into a glowing, perfect human being. I have yet to meet someone for whom that's true. But what I have experienced is people who over time, as they've continued to put their trust in Jesus, have found parts of their lives become transformed. They see change over time. Sure, sometimes things go backwards. Sometimes areas are harder than others. I've noticed that things that I haven't struggled with at certain times, I'll struggle with later in life. And I'm like, wow, this is sort of weird. But I'll notice that it always seems to be on some movement towards maturity and growth and looking more like this in all the areas of my life. Well, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying it takes a lifetime. We're not supposed to have all these nailed down right now. You're not supposed to read this and either distance yourself from it, like, man, that sounds like Superman, you know, or it sounds like some perfect human being. You're supposed to embrace that and allow God to speak to you and say, how are you trying to make this more true in my life? How is God want to see this flourish and grow and blossom in my life? Maybe if you read that list slowly to yourself and see which one pops out. You know, don't try to do them all today. Just one. And spend the week even asking God, I don't have much joy in my life. How can I have more joy? What does it mean for someone who follows Jesus to have joy? What does that joy look like? And begin to dialogue even with Jesus and with other people about that. Or pick any of the fruits and ask, what way is God inviting me to go deeper with him in this way? Well, Paul gets even more specific in these verses about the challenge that it is to grow and mature in the fruits of the Spirit. And he warns the readers in verse 26 not to become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. That's weird, right? So is that a random warning? Is Paul just decide, oh, by the way, don't be conceited? Or is it actually connected to the context in which he's using and talking about right here? I think it's in the context. Paul is pointing out that any community that seeks to express the fruit of the Spirit in their lives will face this exact challenge. Specifically, any group of people, meaning all of us sitting here in this room, will struggle with becoming conceited or comparing ourselves or being envious of others in the room, especially when we see the fruits of the Spirit happening in them. It just seems completely wrong, right? Right? When you imagine any sort of biblical picture, you just think that if someone experiences the fruit of joy, that everyone else's reaction is, oh, there's joy. And yet so many times we experience someone delighted with joy, and we'll think, why isn't that happening for me? Or they just like it. They're just happy because they got a new car. Or we'll find some reason to justify it that isn't. And these weird thoughts will creep in. Paul is acknowledging that it's hard to follow Jesus. It's not easy. It's not like every time we're going to come together and everyone's just going to get along. And you're even going to envy each other, and you're even going to be conceited. You're even going to think you're better than other people because of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Yuck, right? When you read that at a distance, you think, that is disgusting. Right? That you would walk around church, that you would even walk around and go, man, I'm experiencing the kindness of God. I'm pretty kind. I have been very patient this week. And you know, looking around, these people don't really look that good like me. Now, of course, no one says that because you don't say that at church. That's not cool. But if we're honest, we utter that in our hearts or we experience that. And the real question is, what's going on for us? We have to ask ourselves, what's happening for me that I would need to do that? Well, that is exactly what Paul is challenging. He wants us to look and to be conscious of what's happening in our hearts when we experience the kindness, the goodness of God. When we even find ourselves growing and maturing and producing fruit, and then all of a sudden we'll be, look at my apple. My apple is so luscious. Your apple is kind of puny. My apple is a giant red delicious. Yours is a crab apple. Right? Whatever fruit it might be. Maybe how generous I am versus someone else. Maybe how much time I give to things. This is why Paul says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Meaning those who decide to follow Jesus and have experienced some kind of newness of life, we need to continue to invite the Holy Spirit to do that for us. In other words, we keep moving that direction, right? We keep growing and maturing in that. And we need to understand there's going to be a temptation and a challenge not to. This means living out the fruit of the Spirit is going to take work. Now, Paul wants to highlight something particular that it's going to take as a community. He's speaking very specifically to a group of people living in an area, and he's saying, if you want to see the fruit of the Spirit grow in your life as an individual and as a community, here's what you're going to need to be able to do. Listen up. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a person or such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Paul states clearly what he's been implying. What he's been implying is there will be transgressions. Now, we don't use that word very much, right? We don't go, you have transgressed against me, right? That's like a TV Ten Commandments word. But, you know, what is a transgression? We have transgressions. We experience those in church. We feel like we get snubbed at the donut table, or we get overlooked, or someone doesn't think our answer to something was very intelligent, or whatever. There's some kind of transgression from the mundane to the very serious in ways that people really hurt us. And that happens when we live it. Let's just be real. That happens. And evidently, there is some clear transgression. And Paul is noting a situation where someone else in the community who has received the Holy Spirit is to restore that person. So he's describing a situation where someone has transgressed, has distrusted God, has done something to their own detriment or to the detriment of the community. And he's saying, I want someone else in the community to step up and to help restore them. That word restore means to make fit, to complete, to make sound. It's being used here to describe a process of addressing that with the intent of healing, not with the intent of being right, okay? So let's be clear that he's first saying, if you're ever going to probe, if you're ever going to press in, if we're ever going to be in each other's lives, and we're ever going to raise something that talks about some kind of transgression against God, the goal is always the restoration and the blessing of the person in their relationship with God. Always. But this isn't even what Paul focuses on. What he focuses on is the next word. He doesn't choose to emphasize the act, but the way it's done. He uses the phrase, in a spirit of gentleness, to describe how one would go about addressing some issue in another life. This word gentleness is actually the same word that's up there in the fruit of the Spirit. That's why I'm looking at this whole passage. Because he uses this word gentleness, meekness, right? And then he gives an example of where you're to be gentle. Like when you're raising an issue or getting into some area of a person's life that is a transgression or a difficulty or a struggle in the realm of spiritual life and relationship with God. Now, can you think of anything? When you list the things of top five things that are hard for you to do, where does raising for someone something that you see they're doing wrong come? Is that in your top five? Or is that just, are you guys just so skilled, you're easy at it? Or maybe you don't do it, or never done it. Part of what Paul's acknowledging here is evidently that's what happens in the life of a community. But I don't know about you, but in ever raising an issue with someone or having it raised with me, it's been one of the toughest things I have to do. It is scary. And I think it's one of the main reasons why we don't do it. Not just here, but in the church at large. It's just easier to let things go, right? Just let them be. So Paul is here giving an illustration of how to use one of the fruits of the Spirit in real life. It would be easy to say, wouldn't it, when the word stands alone to conjure up, if I just said the word gentleness, I want you to close your eyes and just picture the word gentleness. See, I picture a field of like daisies and someone walking along with their hand in the flowers, or I kid you not, I was thinking about this and thinking about doing this with you, and the immediate image I got was someone petting a cat. I don't know why. I don't even like cats, right? But gentleness is like, ah, pretty kitty, right? You know, it's like, it's this image of just complete relaxation and passivity and mellowness, right? That is gentleness. And yet here's Paul messing with my world, because the image of gentleness here is he's using it in the context of wading into one of the most difficult human interactions you can imagine. But he's talking about how to do it in a right way, in a way that's honoring, loves God, that loves the other person. It's a bold move and a brave move to talk about something in someone's life that concerns you. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you've ever done it, you could ask, how many times has it gone well? How many times were there bumps along the way? For me, it's always been bumps along the way. It's a tricky thing. I mean, we could even think about it, just let's think about it in the context of even our culture's most, you know, tightest relationship of marriage. You know, it's not like people who are married just share whatever they think. Or if they do, things don't always go well there either. There's a gentleness. There's a question of, will we decide as a community to even be a people that are wading into each other's lives in the matters that matter most? I've been on both sides, and neither is easy. It's a delicate thing. So given that it's such a touchy thing and it's a delicate thing, Paul wisely says, okay, what was I thinking? This is way too dangerous. You people are going to hurt each other. Forget I ever said this. And don't worry about raising those transgressions. Is that what Paul says? No. Even with all the dangers, even with all the ways it causes fear in our own hearts, even with the possibility of mistakes, even with our own sense of our own fallibility, Paul says, go for it. But do it with gentleness. Now, I won't ask you again, but I will wonder how many of you have been in a situation where you've interacted with somebody, maybe an authority, maybe just someone else, and particularly in a church, where something was handled without gentleness. I bet you we would be challenged. If we went around and we just asked people in the Silicon Valley, how many of you, when you think about the church, and okay, if you experience the church and people in the church, what are five adjectives you'd give to describe them? I'd be willing to bet you $500 that gentle would not come up in the top five. Would you agree? Would you take that bet? Oh, they're gentle. But I'm talking about gentle this way. Gentle as people who care and who press in and do it with kindness and love and sensitivity. This is the perfect admonition, because often in my experience, when doing something we're afraid of or we're afraid we won't do well, how do we often do it? Quickly. Have you ever noticed that? I notice this and I see it in my children all the time. I know it. Okay. So my girls, classic case, we've got to stop doing this. I say to them, tell your sister you're sorry. Okay, this often evokes, Anna, I just want to say I'm deeply sorry. I've transgressed. I've sinned, and I'm really sorry I did that. No, I'm joking. Usually this is what it produces. I'm sorry, right? Which is so sincere, you know? Isn't that the problem? When we want to get something done quickly, when we just want it to go away, when we don't like how it feels, how do we do it? We do it quickly, abruptly, and with decisiveness. This is exactly what you're not to do when you wade into something of a delicate human relationship. It's supposed to be done with gentleness. When it comes to getting into some area of sin or relational difficulty, is it your experience that just trying to deal with it quickly and have it over with is the best way to proceed? Not mine. I don't believe it's Paul's. So he exhorts us to gentleness. And what's gentleness going to look like? Let me just give you a few pieces of what I think gentleness looks like. Gentleness in this situation that Paul is describing, I think, is going to mean, first and foremost, taking your observation or whatever you're thinking about and whatever you've seen in another person's life, and you're saying to yourself, God, Have I seen this correctly? Do you want me to say anything about it? Do you want me to just pray about it? Or what do you want me to do with it? And you talk to God. The second is probably, it's going to mean thinking about the best time and place to talk about this. Have you ever been in a situation where because you want to get it over with, you will just sacrifice the right time and the right place just to do it? And how does that work? How does that work when the potential of conflict is imminent, you decide to do it while pumping gas? You know, it's like, it doesn't work well. You got to think about a time and a place that serves the person, a way for them to receive and hear what you're saying, and a time to talk it through. Maybe it's going to mean not making lots of assumptions, but asking questions. I don't know, but I struggle with this. I struggle because I'm always scanning and I'm always taking data in and I'm looking at things and I'll put the pieces together and I'll think, oh, here's what's going on. Anybody do that? Oh, this is this and this and this. I got it. Here's a problem. I got it. Never do that. You walk in and you go, here's what I've seen. Tell me what's going on. Ask questions. Care about the person. Find out what's going on in the situation. Assume actually you know not even half of what's going on. Maybe probably less than that. Finally, it's probably going to mean going through and being willing to let people be defensive or even hostile. Now, how many of us like that? How many of us wake up in the morning and go, God, I can't wait for my first defensive reaction. I just can't wait till I get to work and somebody's just totally defensive. No, we all hate that, right? We want everything to be received well. We may need to be willing in our relationships with one another to know, how do you receive something that's critical or that's questioning or that's hard? How do you take that in? We may need to be able to give people some slack and to process that through. And it's probably going to mean, and this has been my experience, being willing to repent and say you're sorry for the ways you don't do the process well. Almost every time I've waded into someone's life, I've decided to raise something. At some point in the process, usually I come back and I have to say, I'm sorry, I did that part poorly. Even if what I've seen is accurate, it still doesn't mean that I did it with gentleness. Gentleness, at least in this context, is an act of the will to love and value the other person and to take the time to do all of these things and even risk the relationship in the process. I remember a time when a really good friend did this for me. My friend is Nate, and known him for a long time. Susan and I, good friends with him. He was on Susan's staff team when she was doing campus ministry in Southern California. And we hung out a lot together. And, you know, people who hang out a lot together, they get to see each other's lives. So Nate got to know us, and then we moved up here, and he came up to visit. And we were having a nice visit. And then Nate started to notice something. And he wondered whether he should say something. And he took some time to think and to pray about it. And then he initiated with me. And he shared with me that he noticed, he made an observation, that when we're together, it seems that I was very sarcastic with Susan, my wife. I would just make little sarcastic comments that sort of at her expense. Now, when he said that, I realized that my first reaction was, I didn't even know I was doing that. Because I know this will come as a shock to many of you, but I'm a very sarcastic person. And I hope it is actually a shock to some of you, because I've really been trying to rein that in. I mean, and because what I found to be true was I was being sarcastic and I didn't even know I was doing it. But then he shared the observation that what he experienced of that was, I felt like it called into question your commitment or your love for her. Like maybe you were sort of putting her down. And I don't think that was a way to honor her as your wife. Boom. Now, right, when you get over the body blow, right, that didn't feel good. I didn't enjoy that. But let me tell you how grateful I was for that. I was grateful that there was someone, and not just someone who is 12 years younger than me, who would step up and speak to me and raise something for me that would actually enhance, would develop my love, my kindness, that would grow and develop my marriage, that would make me more like Jesus. Nate was the epitome of gentleness. He was kind. He was loving. I appreciate and value and even try to nurture that in my life now. I don't know about the rest of you, and I don't know if you do this, but I actually invite those closest and in my circles, and I do it over and over. I say, if you see something, if something concerns you about my life, I want you to say something. Do you know why I do that? Because my experience is, as I've gotten older, and as I got married, and as I had kids, and I started to have my own family, fewer and fewer people would do that. I don't know what the dynamic is, but when you're single, people seem to feel free to tell you whatever they want. And then somehow you get married and they figure, well, you got someone else who's going to tell you what they think all the time. But then the big thing happens. Then you have kids. And what I've noticed is that the hardest place to receive and give input in people's lives is with their children. And I would even say that's an area we need to grow in as a church. Because we don't, it's hard. And if you're not a parent, you don't probably don't know, but I can tell you, you know, it's hard to hear things because your kids are an extension of you. But do we, what does it mean to do that? And do we invite people to even do that, to say that, to speak to us? And if you don't, just ask yourself today, why not? That may be the thought project for you for this next week. Well, even in the pursuit of restoration and reconciliation and healing, there's going to be some challenges. The next thing that Paul says is there's some kind of temptation. And I just want to buzz through this, but I think it's really interesting. He says, and if you look at the next verse, he says, take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Not tempted to do what? Not tempted to stumble because of what they're going through? Not tempted what? Well, I think we get the clue when we look at the verse 3, when it says four. Fours are like, here's the reason for what I just said. And I think the argument goes like this. Don't be tempted to think because you're the one bringing some issue into someone else's life that you're the superior person. The reality is we're likely to think because I'm the one coming in, I'm the one initiating the thing, you're likely to be tempted to think I am more spiritual, I am more this, I am more that. Do not be. And we know why, because he says in verse 3, for those who are nothing think they are something. Now let's be clear here. Paul is not making an existential comment that everyone who follows Jesus is nothing, right? They're lower than a worm. This is not a value comment. This is a way that we think that when we follow Jesus, somehow what we have done in following him makes us better, merits us accolades, somehow makes us brighter and shinier in God's eyes. Do you realize we don't do anything? None of the ways we obey or follow him make God stand up and go, whoa! Nicely done, bro. All the things that we do because we know we need it. And when we do it, we feel the satisfaction and the knowledge that we're being transformed to look more like Jesus. So we have a healthy sense that we are nothing without God. And it is when we think we are something, when we think we are something as opposed to other people, that we're in trouble. We know this is true because he finishes up in the very next verse with a positive example of pride. He turns the whole thing on his head, and look what he says. He says, all must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. A cause for pride, wait, isn't pride bad? Pride's bad when you boast about your work. But here he says, no, it's good. But do you see the difference? The difference is when you boast because you are somehow more spiritual or more transformed than someone else, see, that's not good. But when you boast about the ways that you have depended on God, that you have seen him come through for you, and that it has transformed your life, that is good. Have you ever experienced some way you've trusted God? Could be small or big, and you've seen it actually make a difference in your life? It's transformed you. How do you feel about that? I actually feel pride. I feel good. It's a sense because I think we're acting in accordance with the way that our Maker made us. And when we do that, we feel the deepest sense of who we are at our best self. And I think that leads to pride. Not a pride that boasts or compares to others, but a pride that says, wow, I'm being changed. And it's all because of God. Now, let's be clear. God is changing us and transforming us. But just like in this passage, it takes work. For none of us does it happen magically. It happens because we lean in and we press into what God is doing in our lives. We see that Paul's exhortation, it's going to be because not only are we working on it as individuals, but we are working on it as a community. Have you ever noticed an area of your life or a struggle change? What effect does that have on you? I want to encourage us to think about these fruits of the Spirit and to be asking God, I want to experience growth and transformation. I want to experience this positive kind of pride because of what you're doing in my life. Interestingly enough, the fruit of the Spirit finishes up next week. And we're going to talk about that last one. And actually, it's the crucial one to help us in what we're talking about today. It's the crucial one that's going to help us and understand what does it mean to really follow Jesus in this key attribute, to help us carry our own loads and have pride in our work. So we're going to flesh that out more next week.